And changing hand, it's something that gives us great peace, even when we've got different health concerns or risks. It's just wonderful to know we can pray to God, and we're thankful Him answering the prayers that she is recovering well and able to be with us this morning. Good to have our visitors with us as well, as mentioned during the announcements, and as always, stay around that we could get to visit, and if you have questions, just let us know. We are in our study of the book of Revelation, and I just realized I didn't turn on my projector. There we go, and pull down the screen. And we're going to be in chapter 4 and 5 this morning, so if you'd like to go ahead and take your Bibles, be turning to chapters 4 and 5. And we're going to be discussing the throne room. You know, the church wants to know what is to come. I mean, they were suffering great persecution and difficulties and trials. And of course, God holds the future. He knows what will take place. Will the church be stamped out? I mean, is this the end? In a lot of regards, they thought that could be the case. The persecution was so severe. And they would like to know what lies in store for them. And in chapter 6, beginning, God begins to outline what would take place in their future. Now, the first Christians really had next to nothing. And I've noticed in a lot of places, in a lot of countries where it is similar circumstances, they're not so much concerned about the here and now and learning about the creature comforts of life. They are concerned about heaven and what lies ahead. And so it is parallel to that. These individuals that have had many of the life's comforts stripped away from them are looking to a life that lies ahead. And so now begins this apocalyptic type message conveyed in signs and symbols. But I want to say it's always important for us to try and see this as the first Christian saw this, as John would have first seen this. These visions were intended to provide inspiration and excitement to their hearts as they heard these words. And it would serve to keep their lives in perspective as they see first God's throne. And it should do the same for us as well. Many times I'm guilty of being sidetracked, getting off my focus on what really is important. And you think about it, some of the things that we can fight over are trivial matters, things we bicker over, those kinds of things like that. And if we were going through such a heated, intense persecution, we wouldn't even worry about some of those things that cause us great concern and anxiety today. We just wouldn't. And if we were to be put in John's shoes, transported to this great throne room scene, then it would also put life back in perspective as we get a glimpse of seeing what John saw. So let's look there at chapter 4, and let's read a few of the verses here. Verse 1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he sat on there, the one who sat on there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, seven lamps of fire, which were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures having eyes in front and in back." Wow, what a picture. And to just grasp the overall picture before we go into the details, you see John here half blinded by the brilliance of the light and a massive throne he sees center stage and radiant colors emanating from that throne. The most beautiful rainbow he's ever seen, and it's the different shades of green like an emerald. And around the throne was a ring of smaller thrones with aged, white-robed men with crowns. And there they were with the highest order of angels, cherubim, four of them there. And that's the primary purpose. This message was intended to impact the reader with the might and greatness of God. So let's talk about God for just a minute here. Here we see that God is in charge. He is the occupant of the throne. It's the very first thing that John sees, right? The message in chapters 2 and 3 was a message of examining the churches. Churches had some problems. They had to be addressed. They had to be handled. And they were going to be, we believe, we hope. But now he turns to the remainder of the message of Revelation. And the first thing that he's given a glimpse of seeing is God on the throne. And John has the impossible job of describing God, right? Because no one has seen God at any time. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, and that God is spirit, John 4, 24, and that God is light. So John describes as the best way he can, like Ezekiel did, a spiritual light being. So he will describe the various colors that will come. But it's important to note first that it's not any evil emperor, it's not Domitian, it's not the devil, but it's God that sits on the throne. And the throne was a symbol of power. In fact, the word throne is referenced 46 times in the book of Revelation. 46 times. Surely this book wants us to know who is King of Kings, who's Lord of Lords, who sits above the affairs of men, even when it seems like he is removed from us. John sees God on the throne, and he sees a beautiful being. He sees a sardis stone and a jasper stone. It doesn't say that he sees the stone. Rather, it says like a jasper stone, like a sardis stone. And so again, that reminds us that these were symbols. Now, we believe that a jasper stone was white. And so this would describe the holiness and purity that resides with God. And the sardis stone was like a red stone, like Ezekiel said, amber. And that would, of course, depict judgment. And I think about Hebrews 12 and verse 29, that our God is a consuming fire. So white and red there are symbols to depict God's character, holiness and fire, right? Purity and judgment. And then we see above the throne was this rainbow that was a green shaded rainbow, like an emerald, a deep glowing green. Now, I've been told that that is a color that suggests mercy and restful peace. It's often used in different facilities that are trying to get individuals to be at peace. And so you can imagine a emerald type peaceful feeling that comes from that throne, kind of like what's emanating from my tie this morning, right? That just beautiful, restful peace, that color that comes from that emerald green. So this rainbow, of course, would remind everyone that God is the great promise keeper, right? The rainbow that first appeared to Noah. And he gave his word and gave a promise. It would be a sign of hope. It's a sign of mercy and also judgment, right? Mercy and judgment contained within one sign. What a beautiful way to describe what comes from God's throne. And who was there gathered to God? What surrounds the throne? We see our 24 smaller thrones, right? With 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, it's interesting what is the way in which God describes these individuals here. They're obviously aged, older men, elders. They have this white robe which indicates their purity, and the crowns that indicate victory. Now, these are the same things, if one looked back at chapters 2 and 3, that were promised to those that overcome. Revelation 2:10, a crown of life. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, that he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. So here's depicting these individuals that had overcome and that were victorious and also sit and reign with God. Now, 24 elders. Why? Who are they? And why 24? Well, as mentioned before, all the numbers in Revelation are special. They are symbolic. In fact, the numbers of Revelation are probably what we have the best grasp on for interpretation. Because numbers have always meant something. They even mean something today. I mean, how many of us have got on an elevator and noticed there's 9, 10, 11, 12, 14? Where's the 13th button? Why is there no 13th floor to this building? Well, there is a 13th floor. It's actually floor 14. But they named it 14, right? Why? Well, because 13 is an unlucky number, right? Like Friday the 13th, right? It just kind of conveys this sense to us. And on the other end of the spectrum, what number is lucky, right? You don't have to be a gambler to know, right? Lucky 7. 7's a lucky number. 3 and 4, rolling out on the die. 7 is a lucky number. Now, these things aren't put in some kind of law book here in the United States. It just kind of becomes culturally established and known. The same was true for the culture in which John lived in, for which the Jews had been raised in. There's a lot of numbers that convey a special meaning. The number 7 was the perfect number. It stood for perfection. Some say the combination of 3 and 4. 4 representing earth, like the four corners of the earth, and 3 representing the Trinity. God and earth. God and His creation. And there's perfection. Perfection. But the number 7 is used a lot of times in the book of Revelation. The 7 seals, which will lead to the 7 trumpets, and then the 7 bowls of wrath. In chapter 5, we'll read of this lamb that had 7 eyes and 7 horns and 7 spirits, all speaking of perfection. Perfection in some regards. You think about the first time it was used in regards to the 7 days of God's creative work and rest. Our week, our 7-day week comes because of that. The number 10 is a number that stands for completion or a complete set. We think about 10 fingers and 10 toes. The Jews understood the 10 commandments to represent all of God's law and will. A representative of that. So this is a number of completeness. And if one wanted to exaggerate it, you could multiply it 10 times 10 times 10 and you get a larger number, like 1,000. And later on in the book of Revelation, 1,000 is used as well. Just to be so larger, completed time. Then you have the number 12, which was a number that represented God's holy groups. Under the Old Covenant, there were the 12 tribes of Israel. And that represented God's special people. In the New Covenant, you had the 12 apostles from which the church was founded upon. The apostles. And so you can also multiply those numbers together as well. 12 times 12 gets you 144. Times 10 times 10 times 10 is 144,000. Which is a number that also appears in the book of Revelation as well. So if 12 refers to God's holy group and 10 a complete, when you really put them together like that, it just speaks to the totality of God's people. It's not a literal number, as the Jehovah Witnesses teach, that only 144,000 and not one more or one less will be granted into heaven. It just speaks of all of God's people, that none of them are overlooked. From the greatest preacher who has baptized the most folks to the smallest widow that does her little deeds in secret. Not one of them escapes the notice of God and all that are to be there will be there. And that's what that number depicts. But the numbers could be added as well, like 12 plus 12. That gets you 24. The 24 elders. And I believe that they are representatives of all God's people. Just another way of representing that. The elders indicating age, right? And that's a good word to use. Because if he said the 24 apostles, well, the apostles were only found in the New Testament. If he said the 24 tribes, well, the tribes were only found in the Old Testament. But both Old and New Testament had elders. And so, by referring to them in this way, he could include both dispensations. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 24 elders. The encompassing group of God's people there before the throne. Representatives of God's people. What comes from before the throne? In verse 5, you see the lightnings and thunderings and voices. And so it's loud, it's booming. There's light flashing all over the place. And it says there is the seven spirits of God. Again, seven referring to perfection. It's not the not that there were seven literal spirits, but this referring to the Holy Spirit. The perfect Holy Spirit. They're all there with the Godhead. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and as we see in chapter 5, the Lamb of God, which was Jesus Christ. So now, verse 6, there is this sea of glass before the throne, like crystal. Now, I remember a time when we went to Mount Rainier and we hiked the area, and it's a beautiful, beautiful mountain. But I remember as we were driving away, there was this lake they called Mirror Lake. And you pull up to it, and at this lake, you were able to see a perfect mirror image of the mountain, the trees, and listen, even the sky with the clouds. It was a perfect mirror of what was before you. And here John is seeing something like that, a sea like glass, like crystal. It reflects all this grandeur and beauty and majesty of the throne of God. So imagine seeing it like double. How beautiful something like that must have been to see. And then he has these creatures, verse 6 and 7. And these are very interesting creatures. We learn from Ezekiel chapter 10 that they were cherubim. But there you see it says in verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Someone says, what is this here? Well, here you have essentially these living creatures that represent all of created life. And there they are glorifying God. They're displaying His creative power to His glory. You have the animals of the air, the birds, the bird kingdom. You have the land animals, both domesticated and wild, the ox and the lion. And then you have man. There's the human beings that were made in His image. So you have essentially the bravest, the lion. You have the strongest, the ox. You have the wisest, the man. And you have the swiftest, the bird. All that the universe has to offer of His created glory, worshiping and honoring and praising God. You might hold your place here and quickly turn to Psalm 148. Psalm 148, the psalmist had recorded earlier, but how everything praises God. Psalm 148, it says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in His heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for they were commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth. Both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. And here you see symbolically this being represented in these cherubim as they circle around the throne, flying around the throne, these living creatures. And what do they say? The first words that John hears in heaven is holy, holy, holy. The word holy to signify what God is. And said three times, not just once. Whenever a word was reduplicated, it was to draw attention. It was to, like Martha, Martha, when Jesus said that to her. Or Simon, Simon to Peter. So times three is to really draw attention. To really show that He is the most holy of all. He is the holiest. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So in these statements here, you have essentially infinite holiness described, infinite power, Lord God Almighty, and infinite time, who was and is to come. He is totally unbound by time. So all these things remind us that He is in charge, that He is truly in control. And this is the worship that takes place around the throne. The living creatures say that. And then verse 9, it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sit on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So they're casting their crowns, their crowns of victory, which was done by a king that was conquered. Here they do so willingly, as God had conquered their hearts. And they say, You are worthy, O Lord. And they worship Him. And we have a song in our hymn book. If you'd like to open it up, it's the first one. Song number one. And if my voice is permitting, we'd probably sing a stanza or two. We're not going to do that, though. This first song stanzas, Holy, Holy, Holy. Reminder of who it is that we worship. I remember when we had some singing lessons, some training lessons from Brent Pascal. And he said, it's good to start a worship service with a song that always reminds you of who God is. And whose presence we're entering and who we're about to worship. And this song certainly does that. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, who wert and are and evermore shall be. That song reminds us, and I'm glad it's in our songbooks. It's what they were singing and are singing around heaven. And we get to join our voices, unite our voices in song with them when we sing such words. I like verse 11 too, because it also reminds us the questions of life that everyone asks are answered. That is, where did I come from and why am I here? You notice it says, for You created all things. That's where You came from. God made You. Why am I here? And by Your will, they exist and were created. It's by God's will that you and I are here. And then we see our purpose then is to do as they did, to cast our crowns, to worship Him who lives forever and ever, because He is worthy of glory and honor and power. So it's a great reminder for you and I, no matter how confusing life may get here, there's order in heaven. Whether we understand the perplexities of life, God sure does. And He will make all come out right. That's His place And it's His guarantee to us. And that's the first thing He wanted them to see. The persecuted Christian. All those that will love and obey Him. Those in chapters 2 and 3. See, God's still in charge. God is in control. Now in chapter 5, we see Jesus also is in charge as well. So notice verses 1 through 5. And I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. Now, what do we see here? John is seeing a picture of a scroll written on both the front and the back. And so a complete message is revealed. And it's sealed, which was done in those days with a wax seal to make sure that the contents could only be opened by the person they were sent to. 7 seals, meaning it was perfectly sealed. And a strong angel says, "Who can open this?" Inferring that he couldn't even. I don't know if there's any other reference in the Bible that speaks about the strength of an angel. I could be wrong, but I think this might be it. A strong angel. Who can open this? We know angels are powerful, and he couldn't do it. Who's worthy to loose its seals? And no one was found worthy. No one. John wanted to know what was said in that scroll so badly that he began to cry profusely. Weeping and weeping. And I stand in awe at his drive and desire to know the will of God. He's gone through pain, turmoil. Tradition tells us he had already been tortured. But this brings John to tears. I don't know what the will of God is here, and I need to know. Do we have such hunger and thirst for righteousness? God says, "Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled." John weeping over this. No one can loosen it. No one can open it. And one of the elders comes and says, "John, there is one that's worthy. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah." That, of course, is referencing Genesis chapter 49. There were the prophecy about Judah. It'd be like a lion's whelp. That he would be essentially the king, the ruler. And from him would be the Lion of Kings. And this ultimately would lead to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. He would be worthy. Now, turn to John 14, verse 1 real quick. John 14, verse 1. This might be a good outline for Revelation 4 and 5. John 14, 1, it says, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So in Revelation 4, John sees first what? God's throne. You believe in God. Now chapter 5, believe also in me. And then John sees next the Lion, Jesus Christ. And that we can believe in Him as well. That Christ, Jesus, is also in charge as well. That He is a Redeemer that is sought, that can loosen the scroll. So look at verse 6 now. Verse 6. John begins to look, turn his vision towards this Lion. What does he see? "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb." He thought he was going to see a lion. Instead, he sees a lamb. And it says, "A lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth." So we see something quite magnificent here. He thinks he's going to see a terrifying lion. Instead, he sees a little lamb with its neck split open and its fleece dyed red from blood, as if it was dead, slain, And that word slain describes a violent death. No doubt these symbolically picture Jesus and what he went through. Isaiah 53:7, right? He'd be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he would be slaughtered. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. This certainly would have been an image that would have impacted John and every other Christian that was hearing these words as well. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so, they don't see this ferocious lion, they see rather this lamb that was wounded. And yet he was worthy, and he was strong enough to open these seals. Remember, things are not always as they seem to be. What this lamb also has is seven horns. Horns were always used in Jewish literature to depict power. They're used to describe kings in the book of Daniel. So seven is the number for perfect. Perfect power this lamb has. Perfect power. So he's omnipotent. And then it has seven eyes. We know what eyes do. They're meant to see. Seven describes perfection. He sees everything. So this is the omniscience of Christ. And it describes the seven spirits of God. This is very much like John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus says, when I go, I'll send the Spirit to you. The Spirit would come. The Holy Spirit would come and reveal, and he would go into all the earth. So it describes the omnipresence of the Lord. So you have it all there. This lamb that first describes itself as very small and hurt is actually great power and strength. Things are not the way they seem. And that's exactly what the Christian that was put on trial, the Christian that was on the torture bed, having his sides ripped open, needed to be reminded. Things are not the way they seem. God is in charge. And even Christians themselves, in God's eyes, are reigning and ruling and are priests to God Most High. And that's exactly what they needed to hear. And Christ Himself, the way He got to His point of glory was through the cross. Was through the being slain, through the suffering, and through the pain. And so we see then in verse 7, He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. So He is worthy. And now, after we've described Him, we see this Redeemer is praised. Verse 8. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So notice, what they did to the one that sat on the throne, they do now also to the one by the throne, the Lamb. They fall down, they worship Him, each having a harp, describing the beauty of this worship and the golden bowls of incense that are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice that. Made us kings and priests. No, things are not the way they seem. They might have been suffering without a dollar to their name. And yet the Lord says, you're kings, and you have access to My throne, and you can worship Me. All this was made possible because You were slain and redeemed us to God by Your blood. This is the song that they sing. Beautiful song. I was told that a denomination removed the word blood from their songbooks because it was just too distasteful. I guess they wouldn't be singing in heaven either then. For here they sing of the blood of the Lamb, and that because of that, we all have access to that throne that once we were denied. Now we can be kings and priests to our God. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So there again is the multiple of 10 again, and it multiplied and multiplied and multiplied again to depict a number that is just essentially without number. And they sing with a loud voice. Verse 12. Do we sing with a loud voice? I hope so. They sang with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Notice that. You can jump across to the next column. Verse 11 of chapter 4. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. The same worth that God had, the Son has. This again upholds the deity of Jesus Christ. He's worthy of exactly the same praise that God received. Now again, we have another song in our hymn books, number 34. Number 34 that we sing, and it's a reminder of the great worth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Song 34 says, worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer, worthy of glory, honor, and power, worthy of all our soul's adoration. Worthy art thou, worthy art thou. Worthy of riches, blessings, and honor, worthy of wisdom, glory, and power, worthy of earth's and heaven's thanksgiving. Worthy art thou, worthy art thou. Those are the words of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. Do we sing that with the same desire and heart as they did? We must. This is what John is seeing and hearing with his own ear. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all of them that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. See, why would God first reveal this to John? Because when the human heart comprehends the portrait of God as revealed, then the world rights itself and peace enters the soul. This is exactly what they needed to see first. The mission's not in control. His throne, compared to God's throne, is like a rickety old stool just fit for the dumpster. God's control and God's power makes Rome's power look like a cheap 4th of July Roman candle in terms of the colors that it emanates and the beauty that it has compared to God. It's nothing. It's nothing. And they're compelled when they see this to sing and to praise God even in travail and struggle. And so it is true today as well. When we are suffering and we're cast down, let us remember to set our affections on things above. Look above the discouragement that this earth offers to the portals of heaven. And remember, God knows and God sees, and worthy is the Lamb. And He suffered. He suffered for me. And He says that He made us kings and priests, so I can hold my head high, knowing that we are in His kingdom, that we are in the royal family, and that we are in Christ, if we are in Christ. Now, as we bring this to a close, what we have to remember is this. We want to be careful that we don't forget to make this a personal application. You see, you and I believe that God is the center of the universe. But is He the center of your life? That's what really matters, right? Why wouldn't he be the center of your life if you believe him to be the center of your universe? This image is meant to convey that to these Christians, to continue to serve him. And I realize we live in a different day. Caesar, Domitian, they mean nothing to us because we don't live knowing those individuals. But maybe you focused your life on things equally unworthy. Maybe on prosperity or popularity or power. Or maybe on the other end of the spectrum, on tragedy, toil, and temporary pain. Don't let these things rule your life as if they were Caesar's. God is in control, and he'll have no other gods before him. These most wonderful beings in heaven, these angels, these elders, they worship him day and night. Why would we refuse to do so? Instead, we might pay homage to our cars, which will rust away. We'll pay homage to our clothes and make sure we have got nice clothes that will also fade and decay. Or our gadgets or our games, which are out of date by the year's end. These are the Caesars that often rule lives today. Don't you see the foolishness of it all? Let us see what John saw. And then let us be prepared to live as John lived, with this being the center of our lives. If you're here this morning and you are not in Christ Jesus, then he is not the center of your life yet. But you have an opportunity to make that the case when you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ Jesus. That means you're going to be his servant and he'll be your king. And he'll rule your life. And then when you're immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you have your sins washed away. And you come into his kingdom. And you are made now king and priest and get to serve him in the highest and utmost way. Isn't that appealing? That's heaven's invitation. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is.